Greetings to you, brothers and sisters in the Lord.
Amen.
God's word says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, so that I may not sin against you." It should be likewise also, "Your song I have hidden in my heart, so that when the laptop freezes, I may not get stuck." And so we all got stuck because this thing couldn't work. Anyway, I'm not here to talk about a freezing laptop. I'm here to share God's word with you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a day like this you have given to us, and we gladly rejoice in it. We thank you for your faithfulness over our lives, and we thank you, Lord, that we are here because of you. We thank you for your word this morning as I stand here and your servants listening. I do pray that your spirit, Lord, would help us to understand and internalize this word and use it for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
A story is told of a man who prayed daily in the church, and he was praying alone. Day after day, he kept on saying, "God, show me your glory." Maybe some of us have prayed like that too. Then one day, after repeating his words, "Show me your glory," in his prayer, suddenly a bright light shone through the window. The man ran away and never prayed like that again. Do we always understand what we mean in our prayers to God when we pray? Indeed, the glory of God is important for you and me. And every one of us wish if we could see God's glory, but are we ready for it? Can we stand when he shows himself in front of us? And oftentimes we think of God's glory as comfort, blissful life where everything is perfectly well. And that's true. But on the other hand, God's glory is revealed in suffering. Not just suffering, even the most severe suffering. Often when life turns that way, we shy away and we get shaken. We want to quit. We want to go away. Do we think God is glorified when the most devoted person or a godly person suffer in life? Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. I was supposed to read the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read only verses 6 to 12. It reads here, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless man and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, All that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. Now, the book of Job, it is about a painful story in which a man's life changed drastically in a day, in less than 24 hours. His fame, his wealth, his health, his children, all wiped out in succession in less than 24 hours. We read about, from verses 13 there up to verse 22, you read about the Sabaeans came and raided. We read about the fire of God killed. You read about the Chaldeans raided. You read about a great wind destroyed. And all the verbs that are used there are all negative. Raided, killed, raided, destroyed in less than 24 hours. The only thing Job acknowledged is the Lord gave and the Lord took away in the midst of this. And may his name be praised. In all this, he did not sin against God. We read in chapter 1, verse 21 to 22. Answers to this devastating situation did not come from his friends who were around him or the counselors who were around him to give counseling, to give comfort. Instead, they accused him. Throughout their speeches, the friends insisted that Job sinned. That's why he's suffering like this. He must have done something terribly wrong. Their thinking is that for every suffering that a man goes through, it points back to the idea that he has sinned against God. We see this thinking from them, these friends. Chapter 4, verse 7. It reads there, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or who, or where were the upright cut off?" And verse 17 of chapter 4, "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" Underpinning all these questions is, you have done something wrong. You can't be pure before your maker. And we have never seen the upright people, the righteous, suffer. So therefore, suffering is viewed as punishment for sin. But is this always true? What is God teaching us in this book, in this passage? The book teaches us that God is sovereign and how we must respond when difficult times come our way. That's the teaching we get. The sovereignty of God and how we should respond when difficult times befall on us. When life becomes incomprehensible, when you have not done anything wrong and yet you still suffer, God is sovereign and his glory must shine through you in those circumstances. The book begins with a description of Job's character. When you read the first opening verses there, verse 1 up to verse 5, we are told the man was blameless. The man was upright. The man feared God. The man turned away from evil. Chapter 1, verse 1, that's how it opens. And immediately after this, we are introduced to Job's family and his possessions. God prospered him in many ways. And he was the man of that day. If you were looking for a rich man, you were supposed to go and look for Job in those days. I would like us to focus on the passage I have read, where we see here in verses 6 to 12, there is a meeting, there is a council taking place in heaven. And before I do that, I have entitled my sermon, "The Sovereignty of God and His Glory in Human Suffering." the sovereignty of God and His glory in human suffering. And I would like to raise three issues here. Number one, God's sovereignty over angelic beings, verses 6 to 7, and God's sovereign knowledge over the Satan, verses 8 to 9, and God's sovereignty and His glory over Job's suffering, verses 10 to 12. Let's look first at the sovereignty of God over angelic beings, verse 6 to verse 7. The passage begins like, "Now there was a day," and the day is not specified. It's just a day. There was that particular day in history where we see that something happened that would turn around Job's life to gloom and pain. There is a council in heaven. There is a meeting in heaven. And Job is not aware of this heavenly meeting. And when we speak about having a council, a meeting in heaven, I'm reminded of the sermon that was preached by the late Muruti Fori, when he spoke about the Coram Deo. Who still remembers that sermon? Have you been in the council of God? So there is a Coram Deo in heaven. There is a meeting, there is a council there, and Job is not aware of what is taking place. The reader has the privilege, us, to know something about the agenda, at least. We can peep into the agenda because we have the Bible. We know what is happening, that there was a meeting. And we know the continuation after that, how it continued in the book of Job. And we know the end of the story. Job has none of this. He doesn't know how it begins. He doesn't know how it's going to continue. He doesn't know how it's going to end. For us, we are privileged because we can read from Scripture. We know how it starts, we know how it progresses, and we know how it ends because we have the Bible. So what he simply knows from his side is this extreme loss, extreme pain, extreme suffering. That's what he knows. And we are told here the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. In verse 6, the sons of God here are the angelic beings, and they are superhuman in their constitutional nature. The ESV says sons of God, and the NIV translates it literally as angels. They are angels presenting themselves before God. And these angels are forming a divine council, or a heavenly cabinet, if you want to put it that way. We get this idea from Psalm 82, verse 1 and verse 6, as well as Psalm 89, verse 6 and 7. This idea of angels standing before God to receive instructions. So we have a glimpse, in this case, into what angels do in heaven before our sovereign God to present themselves. And the phrase itself, to present themselves, carries the idea of standing before and ready to receive orders from the sovereign Lord. So angels are coming to stand before Him so that they get orders from Him. And they are not coming here to challenge or to instruct God, no, but to receive orders and go forth from there. And after this, they are sent to execute, they are sent to do what God wants them to do. What a lovely and glorious scene that we have in heaven. But on this day, in this council, there is a strange, there is a foreign character, there is a foreign attendee in this council. Satan was among the sons of God. What is he doing there? What does he want? Should he be there anyway, before God? We know he was kicked out of heaven. So the question we might have now is, should he be there? What is he doing there in heaven? But we find that the Lord identified him and is the only one. He is the only one addressed in a form of a question. God says to him, "From where have you come from? God's question to Satan assumes that Satan is not expected there. He mustn't be there. He is a gate crusher at the council. He is a gate crusher if it was at a party. He is not supposed to be there. Paul said of Satan, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Because of his nature, because of his character, he somehow managed to wriggle his way in, but not without the watchful eye of the sovereign Lord. The Lord knew, the Lord saw him coming, even if he tried to disguise himself to be among the sons of God on that particular day. But who is he? The Satan. The Hebrew refers to him as the Satan, with a definite article behind the Satan, the accuser. He is chief among the angels that did not keep their position or their abode in heaven. Jude chapter 1, verse 6. He is the commander of the dark spiritual powers. He is the cunning snake which we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and Revelation 20, verse 22. He is the roaring lion who walks up and down seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He is the tempter of our Lord. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. He is the evil one. John chapter 17, verse 5. He is a murderer from the beginning. John chapter 8, verse 44. That's his CV. If you wanted to know him, his qualifications, that's what he's like. And that's why he managed to wriggle his way through. He's a deceiver. He is cunning. So we should also understand that Satan and his agencies are supernatural and superhuman, but they are corrupt and sub-divine. The fact that God demands an explanation from him reveals that God is in absolute control of this fallen angel, Satan. No matter how cruel and no matter how terrorizing he may become, he remains under God's control, under God's authority. His response reveals his character and what he does. In verse 7b, he said that he has been walking up and down the earth, but without revealing his mission. Deceptive. He's deceiving. And that's exactly what we get in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Watch out. Your adversary is walking up and down seeking whom he may devour. And this is exactly what he is doing here. And these words are coming from his mouth after he's confronted by God. It's like, have you ever asked a teenager, those who have raised or who are raising teenagers, you know better how they behave. Someone said, if you are raising a teenager speaks the truth when their mouth is closed. Watch the body language. But when they speak, when they verbalize, don't listen. Right? Have you ever asked a teenager a question like, what have you been doing the whole day? They would probably say, nothing, just stuff. I've been doing stuff the whole day. What kind of stuff? Just the stuff, Mama. Just the stuff. What else do you want to hear from me? In other words, the teenager is saying, that's none of your business. Just leave me alone. That's what Satan is saying to God. He thinks God doesn't know. He is in the wrong place, and he's in the wrong company. Because he is already wrong by nature. He is like a mole. I did some homework here to find some local ways for a mole. You know, this little animal, if you grow your potatoes or your sweet potatoes, you find it wilting because the root has been eaten. So Satan is coming here like a mole in the bele ifukwana. In isiZulu, imfukuzana. So, an imfukuzana, an ifukwana, a mole, is now in the chain of command. Very cunning. Here is a character bent to do evil. He's also there. What the real sons of God are commanded to do, he seeks to pervert. He seeks to raise to the ground. He is a mole in a chain of command. Such characters are dangerous, even in organizations, in churches, in relationships, in workplaces. You think you are moving together, but somebody is eating underneath. And you just see another character wilting. There is a mole. He thinks God doesn't know that he has seen Job when he was walking up and down there on his mission. And God knows that. And this leads us to verses 8 and 9, where we find that God has sovereign knowledge over Satan. When he thinks that he doesn't know, God has sovereign knowledge over Satan. God said to him, in your wandering about, he's bringing in a second question, have you considered my servant Job? He's simply saying, have you seen Job? Have you seen him? God says there's none like him on earth. He is blameless. See, the description of Job is repeated again here. He is blameless, in verse 8b. He is upright. He shuns evil. We find that God is proud of Job before the devil, because Job is a godly man. Job is a covenant keeper. He is a faithful man who shuns away from evil. And by implication, what we find here is that the devil prowls up and down to find out men and women who are genuinely doing his will and who are submissive to him. And in doing so, while he does so, he's also looking for people to take captive to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Remember, I said, he's subhuman. He's supernatural, but he is sub-divine. He has a greater perception to be able to see who is committed, who is weak, who is not. And he's looking for people to take captive. But then, in response, Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Verse 9. His view of religious people is totally strange. It's from a different angle. He believes that we put faith in him for what we get from him, from God. Implicitly, the devil is saying, Job's righteousness is just like makeup. Remember a sermon once again on makeup, mascara, from Dr. Yapi? Job's righteousness is like a makeup. If a person with makeup is made to stand in the sun and sweat, I think women know better what happens. If a person with makeup is made to go and stand in the rain, you know what happens. This is what Job is saying to God. If you take away everything that makes up from him, He's not going to trust you anymore. He's going to turn his face away from you, his faith away from you. What he has is artificial. What he has is like prosperity gospel. Take everything away, take the health and the wealth, and he will not trust in you again. That's the thinking of the devil. On the other hand, Satan is saying he obeys you because you have made his life easy, cozy, and comfortable. You blessed him abundantly. So he is like, he has a jaundiced eye. You know, somebody with jaundiced eye turns yellowish orange like. He has a jaundiced eye. And for a jaundiced eye, everything looks yellow. Because the eye is diseased. And this is what, that's the thinking of the devil, to say he trusts you because of what you have given him. And you think he can't trust you? So Satan has an incomplete understanding of Job's relationship with God. Satan thinks that it is a transactional relationship that Job has with God. He thinks that it is a scratch my back and I scratch your back type of relationship. It is not like that. Sometimes when we go through harrowing and depressing, painful times, we go through them. And you don't know the source of your suffering and how it will end. But the most encouraging thing is that God is fully aware of the things that are happening in your life. God is fully aware of the meetings that are being held against you. God is fully aware of the plots, of the looming pain, of the attacks that are coming to you. He knows how your painful story is going to unfold. He knows how it will end because he is sovereign. The Job story clearly demonstrates that we do not worship God for what we get from him. We worship him because we have a meaningful relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Is God proud of you and me like he was with Job? Are you his covenant keeper or a partner like Job? Yes, he's proud of you. He's proud of me. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done for you and me. Our only qualification to be acceptable before him is through knowing Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. His blood shed on the cross is enough for you and me to stand before him acceptable. And the devil is still convinced that Job worships God for what he gets from him. And this leads us to the last point. Verses 10 to 12. Where we find that the sovereignty of God and his glory over Job's suffering. Here we find that the devil continues, he said, you have hedged him, and that gives him reason to worship you and obey you in verse 10. You have put a hedge around him. You have protected him. So he is worshiping you. Another author puts it like this. He says, there is an outside skin that Job has, apart from his human physical skin. There is another skin. What is that skin? The family that he has, riches that he has, the health that he enjoys, and everything. So there is a protective layer that you have put around him, and that is why this man is worshipping you. He has health, he has possessions, he is safe, and you have prospered him. So he continues, take away everything that you have given Job. Take it away. And he will just crumble in his faith. Verse 11. He says, touch him with your hand. And when the Bible says the hand of God, reminds us of in Egypt, where we also read about the finger of God. It's a reference to God in action. God in action, saying, touch him, and he will curse you to your face. Somehow the devil has come to know some Christians this way. When everything they have falls down, crumbled down, some people say, I'll stop going to church. When they go through difficulties, they'll say a lot of excuses. They'll give apologies for not coming to church as if they are going to a meeting. And you hear the secretary say, reading apologies. Apologies from so and so. This is not a meeting. It's a church. We need to fellowship. When things are not going well, some of us, we turn our backs away from God and walk away. Such people only trust God insofar they can get something from him, or insofar they can benefit from the system. If the system ceases, if the system dries, they are out of it. They go. They subscribe to Satan's analysis of certain Christians in the body of Christ. In any African setting, when tragedy hits, there is need to consult, because things don't just happen. There must be some spiritual connection behind, and the ancestors must be appeased so that things go well. You know what I'm talking about. You are driving a car. Your car breaks down in the middle of nowhere. In Africa, things don't just happen. Okay? Even if it's out of fuel, there must be some spiritual connection there. Something is wrong. A certain ancestor doesn't want me to continue with this journey. Yet somebody has run out of fuel. I'll keep on praying to God. I'll keep on trusting God as long as I get distinctions in my modules. What if you don't get those distinctions? What if you have 3 rewrites in a module? Do you still worship him? Then in verse 12, God said, in verse 12, the Lord sovereignly said to Satan, he's giving him the permission. Remember, I said he's sub-divine, and here is the permissive will of God, whereby God is permitting this to happen, but it doesn't mean to say he's not sovereign. He remains sovereign. He remains in control. Is Job going to pass the test? So the tormentor is allowed to torment Job. As we see, I won't go there, in verses 18 to verse 21 there. He's allowed, granted the permission. And remember that Satan has power, but he's not all-powerful like our God. He can cause pain, he can wreak havoc in life, but he is limited. He operates under the permissive sovereign power of God. God sovereignly allowed the hedge to be lowered and made Job vulnerable. Children, houses, livestock, servants, health, all affected in one day, in less than 24 hours. God knew that Job is able to bear this load, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. No temptation has seized you, and God will never give you something that you cannot carry. He knows what is suitable for you, and he will give you a way out. I'm just paraphrasing here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18. He knows too. He knows what you are able to bear. And he will never let you tempted beyond what you can carry. So the temptation about this book here, Job, is to focus our attention on Satan instead of God. God is the one at the center of all these events that are taking place. He is controlling what is happening in the book. Some people say, how can God allow his people to suffer? But remember, if the same God allowed his son, Jesus, to suffer to the point of dying on the cross, why not you and me? And the ultimate suffering that we know about of Christ is fulfilled in Christ, isn't it? He suffered and persevered to the point of death on the cross. And as soon as Job was subjected to this suffering, he said these words, shall we accept good from God and not trouble as well? He knew that this good God could allow his people to suffer, but ultimately for his glory. Christ submitted himself in deep, serious suffering, and he did this to the glory of his Father in heaven. And as I finish, in the midst of suffering, we have often asked, why? Why? Why me? Where are you, God, when it hurts? When I'm in pain, when I'm in depression, where are you? Let me tell you this. The question remains without answers until we learn to be like Job, to persevere. It is God who gives us his grace to be able to persevere, to stand in these trials and emerge victorious on the other side. In Job's case, there was a meeting. Like I said, he was not aware of, and he just found himself in the situation. He did not ask for it. Similarly, people see it in private meetings, to plan about you, to make your life a living hell. You only see and acknowledge that you are suffering. But the Lord has greater plans for you, for us, in our suffering. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. He wants you to trust him in that situation and glorify him as God, even if it means death. When you are suffering, friends may tell you that you need to do something. So in this case, Job's friends are saying, you have sinned. And Job insisted that he is innocent. Even his wife lost faith in God. Curse your God and die. Remember, his mouth was stinking. His skin attached to his bones. Sores from head to toe. And the wife is like, you better curse your God and die. When the cause of suffering is a mystery to us, we don't know where it's coming from, we don't know how it's going to unfold. I wish if we could be like Job. I would like to read in verse 19 here, where we get something about his great faith, that he remained unshaken. He remained focused on God. Chapter 19, verse 25 and verse 20, up to verse 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last his will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. He's saying here, his thinking is that even if I die, it's not the end of it. Something glorious is waiting for me. I will see him, not another, but me, with my own eyes. I shall stand before him and see him face to face. So, he's not afraid of dying. He's not afraid of death. I asked you a question this morning in class. To say, how many of us are ready to die? And one student said, I am not ready to die. But here we have an encouragement here to say, there's something waiting for us on the other side, and we will see God in our flesh when we stand before him. Brothers and sisters, there are things on earth which, if we do not understand them here on earth, we'll understand them later on in heaven. Someone is battling with why am I in this situation? God has a reason. Though the process may not be easy, though you are in pain, though you are in suffering, we see our beloved ones suffering. God remains in control. God remains sovereign. He wants us to be faithful so that his glory may be revealed. We are only dimly aware of what we are going through, but God knows the full picture. In Christ alone, life challenges have meaning and purpose. Christ has called us to live for him and glorify him with what he allows to come into our lives, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And with Job, it was not about the material blessings he got at the end. We know how the story ended. Rather, it was about his unshakable faith in God. Even how the book opens, it begins by his character, his faith in God, and you have got a description of what he had, the possessions. So it wasn't about the possessions, it was about the faith, strong, rooted faith in God that he had. Last but not least, he gives you and I challenges so that his word may become more real. When that happens, others may understand what it means to be a Christian. When suffering comes. And this happens for God's glory, because God is sovereign. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. We thank you for the life of this man, Job, with what he went through. Thank you for his faith in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are in total control of what was happening in his life. Even so, today, Lord, we continue to pray and trust you. You are still sovereign. You are still in control. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful and to be focused on you, even when we face difficult situations in our lives, that we must continue to love you. We must continue, Lord, to be focused on you, and that you may be glorified in what we go through. In your name we pray. Amen.